their power. When thou, Lord, nigh, I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee every hour in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need I need thee every hour, most holy one. Oh, make me thine indeed, thou blessed Son. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. Bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee.
Amen. You know, the British, we always kind of look at them as being kind of stodgy and stiff, and but they even have a sense of humor. This came out of a British newspaper. Someone was studying some signs, I guess, around Britain. And it reminds you that, you know, when you prepare a sign or announcement or anything, you have to study the words extremely carefully. You got to get things in the right order. In a British office, there was a sign that said, "Toilet out of order. Please use floor below." There was another sign in a laundromat over there across the pond that said, "Automatic washing machines, please remove all your clothes when the light goes out." In a London department store, a sign said, "Bargain basement, upstairs." In an office, there was a sign that said, "After tea break, staff should empty the teapot and stand upside down on the draining board." Here's my all-time favorite. Outside a second-hand shop over there, it said, "We exchange anything, bicycles, washing machines, etc. Why not bring your wife along and get a wonderful bargain?" There was a notice in the window of a health food store. It said, "Closed due to illness." And they have a safari park over there somewhere in England, and a sign says, "Elephants, please stay in your car." Well, there was a sign during some kind of a conference they were having, and they had a big sign out there that said, "For anyone who has children and doesn't know it, there is a daycare on the first floor." And then there was a sign next to this farmer's field. It said, "The farmer allows walkers to cross the field for free, but the bull charges." And then finally on a repair shop door, the sign said, "We can repair anything. Please knock hard on the door. The bell doesn't work." Oh, man. You got to love it, don't you? An elderly couple was in bed one night, and the woman woke up from a bad dream. She was scared and panicked. Her husband awoke and turned the light on and tried to calm her. He asked her what was wrong. "Well," she said, "I had a dream that I died and you got remarried." She asked him, "If I died tomorrow, would you get remarried?" Well, he said, "Sure, I don't want to spend the rest of my life lonely." Then she asked, "Well, would you two live in this house?" He replied, "Sure, we just got finished paying off our mortgage." She asked again, kind of angry now, "Well, would you sleep in this bed?" He snickered and said, "Yes, of course, this bed is brand new and expensive. There's no reason to get rid of it." Then she was absolutely irate. She said, "Well, would she use my golf clubs?" He replied with a straight, serious face, "No, she's left-handed." Then, as they say, the fight started, right? Oh, my. What fun, what fun. Well, I don't know if you noticed, but President Trump pulled the United States out of the Paris Climate Agreement. And therefore, I feel compelled to warn my flock that very soon now rivers will turn to blood. Frogs will invade your houses. The very dust of the ground will turn to lice. Swarms of flies will descend upon every part of our inhabitation. Grievous murrain will affect all of our large animals. Hail will obliterate crops and trees, and the hail will be mingled with fire. Locusts will fill your houses. Mankind will be afflicted with abscesses and boils, and your babies will die. I'm sure of it. Just listen to the liberal press. You say, "Where did you get all those things?" Out of my Bible. Aren't those the plagues that descended upon Egypt because of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart? You know what I find absolutely fascinating is that as hard as they try to escape a book that they so totally disregard, the left can't get away from it. God's got the thing fixed. It is absolutely fixed. Now, obviously, I'm not really prophesying all those things to come to pass, but in reality, someday over in the book of Revelation, they will. I don't plan to be here then, and I hope you're not either, but that's the truth of the matter. Well, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you would, with me today. 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Timothy, a young preacher, one of Paul's proteges, and he is trying to instruct Timothy the best he could in all of the things that he would find in opposition. And so he says some of the last things in the book, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science, falsely so-called." Heavenly Father, I pray once again that you might give us light and discernment and understanding and comprehension as we examine some very, very valuable truths, not only from science, but from your holy word. because it's your book that is the real benchmark of truth, Lord. Everything must conform to that if it is to be absolutely regarded as truth. Thank you for providing truth for us. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. You know, God is not opposed to science. As a matter of fact, Daniel was a scientist, and so was Solomon. So was Hezekiah, and several other very interesting characters in your Bible. So real science is strictly a fact-finding mission. That's what it is. And so Paul warns young Timothy about science falsely so-called. That kind of science is a philosophy which esteems the philosophy higher than the facts. And I'm about to demonstrate that to you in a little while. For example, evolution is pursued with the vigor of a religion to the extent that it wants absolutely no competition in the public schools whatsoever. High school students are never told about the first and second law of thermodynamics. What are they? Well, to put it in simple layman's language, law number one. Now, this is a law. This isn't a theory. It's a proven law in the world of physics. The first and second law of thermodynamics. Law number one, matter may be changed in size, state, and form. The total mass cannot be changed. In other words, there is no creation of mass being accomplished in the physical universe today. None whatsoever. That's a law, according to scientists that study physics, the first law of thermodynamics. Now, you know what that conforms to? Precisely to your Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. End of story. You know, in the beginning, God created it. No more creation since then. Law number two. In simplest terms, everything runs down. Everything wears out. No machine can be built for 100% efficiency or perpetual motion. Everything wears out eventually. You know how I know that? People like to brag on how many cars they got in their old pickup truck or how many miles they got in their old pickup truck. How many cars, miles, whatever. You know, how many miles you got in your pickup truck? Well, I knew a fellow up in Idaho. He had 750,000 miles on his Ford pickup. Of course, it was probably like that farmer that had that shovel. He said, "You see this shovel right here? I've had this shovel 60 years. I've only replaced the handle 7 times and the spade 3 times." You know what the second law of thermodynamics is? That's a basic contradiction of evolution. Everything wears out. Everything runs down. That's a law firmly established in the world of physics. Well, when you really begin to study science, science is a wonderful thing. As I've already indicated, several prominent people in the Bible were scientists. God has never, never, never condemned science. He condemns science falsely so-called. And that's what a great deal of this climate change business is today. Science falsely so-called. And the only reason I even spend time on it is pursued with the vigor of a religion. And they want that religion to dominate the rest of us. I'm sorry, the only religion I'm interested in is the one in the Bible. It's the only one I'm interested in. For example, in the world of astronomy, Ptolemy counted 1,056 stars. Tycho Brahe counted 777. Kepler counted 1,005. Now, these were all astronomers of yesteryear that were held in high esteem. Today, we know that there are a minimum of 100 billion stars in our galaxy alone, with hundreds of billions of other galaxies like ours. Do you know what Jeremiah 33:22 says? Jeremiah was way ahead of all the famous early astronomers. Here's what Jeremiah said. The host of heaven cannot be numbered. I'll take Jeremiah's word for it. Thank you very much. You know, speaking of that, I got all kinds of stuff here today. I got stuff. You know what happens here? Every now and then, I saw it a lot more frequent in the 90s, in the last 15 years or so. Not quite so much, because more and more the agenda of environmental religion is being pursued, and so they try to squash any information that would be in opposition to that. But every now and then, I saw a thing, and if you look closely, you can still pick it up. And I'm not talking about information that's in Christian books or literature. I'm talking about stuff that's in newspapers. Newspapers. All right, now this, you can see this is well worn. I've kind of worked this over pretty good. This was an article I got out of the Seattle Post-Intelligencer, Thursday, February 22nd, 1990. Okay. So here it is, right in a secular newspaper. Here's what it says. Speaking of stars, I just thought I'd pass this on to you. I love this kind of stuff. Astronomers already facing a crisis in theories of how the universe formed are in for another shock. Clusters of galaxies apparently lined up like regularly spaced street lamps as far as they can see. In recent years, astronomers have found that the universe contains structures or patterns of galaxies far bigger than any they anticipated. These patterns don't fit into standard reconstructions of events since the Big Bang of creation 10 billion to 20 billion years ago. I mean, I'd say that's giving yourself a lot of slack. 10 to 20 billion years, I mean, you know, give or take a few billion here or there out there. Who cares, amen? It's kind of like throwing the national debt out there. I mean, just this and that and whatever. The latest stunner from outer space came when astronomers carefully examined galaxies in two small sections of the sky and counted how many there were at various distances. Rather than a more or less even distribution, the galaxy seemed to be in clumps separated by about 400 million light years out to 3 billion light years. Now, this next paragraph I find very fascinating. By comparison, a great wall of thousands of galaxies that just late last year was proclaimed the biggest single structure in the universe is only about 60 million light years away and stretches 500 million light years in one direction and 200 million light years in another. The great wall containing thousands of individual galaxies that each contain billions of stars has the proportions of a thin, rumpled pancake 15 million light years or so thick. And it goes on and on. Now, this is a bunch of scientists, a bunch of astronomers, and they're saying, this is what we have discovered. Go to Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Stick with your Bible. Let science and education catch up later. The left, of course, is just hemorrhaging over us leaving the Paris Climate Agreement. And by the way, if you study this agreement and all the others that have transpired over the last several years, you know what those agreements are based on? They're based on introducing more regulation to the United States that will further cripple our economy while allowing China and India to do anything they want to do. That's the nuts and bolts of those agreements. Mr. Trump said, hey, America first. Amen. Well, hard to argue with that if you got the lick of any sense at all. All right, now, Song of Solomon's a fascinating book. I wish I had more time to explain it, but we're going to keep it in a nutshell here. And it's a discussion of the Lord looking down on his bride, which is the church, anticipating his return and the recovery of his bride. Now, verse 8, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Now, these aren't mountains on earth. These are heavenly mountains. It's called Mount Zion in the sides of the north, the city of our great king. That's what the psalmist called it. Now, notice verse 9. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. You know what that is? That's the rapture. Right there. All right, now, presently, just prior to the rapture, you know what the Lord's doing? He's on the other side of a great wall. But it's an organized wall because it's compared to lattice. Now, previously, astronomers have said, well, it all started with a big bang. Have you ever seen an organized explosion? That's not organized. It just, stuff goes everywhere, right? All right. Now they're saying, wait a minute, we have a crisis in our theories because now we have the capability of observing further out in outer space and it's organized. And it's a wall. But it's like a lattice. Well, well, well. Stick with your Bible. Let science and education catch up later. Great deal more could be said about that, but I must move right along. I appreciate science. I really do. I like science. I like archaeology. I've read a lot of stuff about archaeology and all the digs they have around out there, you know, and the things that they have discovered by digging around in the dirt and so on. And of course, one of the archaeological stories, if you please, of the Bible has been long poo-pooed by science, and that is the walls of the city of Jericho. And you know the incredibly phenomenal story as told back in the book of Joshua, how that Israel marched around the walls of Jericho for 6 days. And on the seventh day they marched around and they gave a shout and they blew some trumpets and the walls fell down. Ah, you can't believe all that stuff. That's just mythology is perpetuated by a bunch of ancient Israelites that wanted to put themselves in a position of great esteem. Really? Okay. Another newspaper article in a secular newspaper. The Morning News Tribune, Thursday, February 22nd, 1990. And this is by George Cornell, the Associated Press out of New York. The walls of Jericho did come tumbling down as recounted in the Bible according to an archaeological study. When we compare the archaeological evidence at Jericho with the biblical narrative describing the Israelite destruction of Jericho, we find remarkable agreement, said archaeologist Bryant Wood of the University of Toronto. And the article goes on and on talking about the various points of that agreement, you see, and why they have come to the conclusion that, lo and behold, maybe the Bible is right. Maybe the Bible is right. Well, lo and behold, I just thoroughly enjoy those kinds of things. Now, we come around to climate control. Before we start that. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. Now, I'm not a scientist. I don't profess to be. I have no degrees in science and only a handful of coursework in science. Got a few of them, but not enough to make a whole lot of difference. But I can read, as most of you can. And so in Genesis in chapter 8 and verse 22, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Well, I'm going to take that to mean that the oceans aren't going to rise to such a level that it's going to wipe out all coastal populations. I'm going to take that to mean that every spring is going to be spring, and every fall is going to be fall, and every winter is going to be winter, and every summer is going to be summer. God didn't say that weather wouldn't be cyclical, because it is cyclical. You know, a few years ago, we were over in the southwest corner of the state. I was preaching over there in Cortez, and we had some daytime free time. And so we went out to Mesa Verde. I hadn't been there since I was a kid, so I thought, yeah, I'd like to check that out again. So we went out there. It was in the wintertime, so the crowds were very minimal, but it was a beautiful, lovely day. And so we took the tour, and we went around and so on and so forth. And during the process of the tour, I asked the question. I said, well, let me ask you this. Why did the Anasazis leave this? Because all the evidence suggests that they just packed up and left. They left all that work, all their habitation, all the irrigation projects, everything that they had developed over several hundred years, perhaps, they just walked off and left it. And the theory is they went down further south into New Mexico. I said, why? Well, he said, according to the evidence that we've been able to uncover by studying, you know, you can't be a bureaucrat unless you talk in a monotone. By studying the tree rings, they suffered a drought for 23 years. And the drought forced them, because of lack of water, to leave. I said, now, let me get this straight. Like 700 years ago or whenever it was they left because of a 23-year drought. Yeah. That was before industrialization. That was before large factories. That was before automobiles. That was before smokestacks. That was before all kinds of carbon dioxide being emitted into the atmosphere. That was before the greenhouse effect, right? Whoa, yes. Well, then how do we account for that? Makes you wonder, doesn't it? Well, anyway, God says, climate as we know it, it's cyclical, it has its ups and its downs, but as we know it, will extend as long as the earth is here. Now, new studies show clouds soak up large amounts of energy from the sun, casting a shadow over some basic ideas scientists use to explain the atmosphere and forecast greenhouse warming. The finding could force a reevaluation the complex computer models use to predict climate change. Uh-oh. Clouds are absorbing a lot more energy than we ever thought, said Robert Sess of the State University of New York at Stony Brook. We had for a long time known that clouds are shielding the ocean surface and land surface from solar radiation by reflecting back to space. Added, boy, this guy's got a name, poor guy. Vera Bhattadran Ramathanayan of the Scripps Institution of Oceanography in San Diego. Now, Ramathanayan said, we are finding that it's a double whammy here. They are shielding not only by reflecting, but also by trapping a lot more solar radiation in the atmosphere. We had thought that clouds were like a mirror. Now it seems they are like a dirty mirror, he said. And so you see what they're saying as you go on? What they're saying is we have to rethink our whole evaluation of greenhouse gases and climate change because the clouds are doing more than we thought they did. Well, well, well. Can you imagine that? You know, here's the deal. Mankind fights very hard to be impressed with himself, even if it's in a negative way. Look what we've done. Look what we've done. Look what we've done. Even if it's negative. Go with me to Romans chapter 1, would you? And verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of the men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So man's emphasis has been turned not only to the creation, but that which was created. And you know what we call that kind of religion? We call it pantheism. Worship anything out there in nature. Just take your pick. Take your pick. Ibid Browning, who was a nationally known scientist and climatologist, he's dead now, but a greatly respected climatologist. You know what Ibid Browning said? He said, man is not important to climate, but only to himself. That's profound. Man is not important to climate, but only to himself. And then he used this illustration to ratify that. He said, quote, termites are more significant. How's that? Well, termite flatus. If you don't know what flatus is, that's manure, see? Termite flatus produces 260% more carbon dioxide than all the burning fuel in the world. Man's propensity is to be impressed with his contribution, even if it's in a real negative way. When asked about the trees that are being cut down in the Amazon, and the result is, theoretically, this great greenhouse effect, here's what he said. He said, those trees are being replaced by grass. And grass produces six times as much photosynthesis and six times as much chlorophyll as hardwood trees. So it just increases the oxygen carbon dioxide turnover. Well, the Associated Press never tells you that. They never tell you that. Are fluorocarbons, refrigeration, and aerosol cans affecting the ozone layer? Well, some would have you to believe so. Except here's a problem. A graduate student a few years ago from the University of Oregon went to Hawaii on, you know, he was doing his doctoral thesis and he was doing a lot of research and so on. And you know what he discovered? He discovered that killer whales emit so many more fluorocarbons than is made by all of mankind. So, what should we do? Kill the whales? What are we going to do here? Chlorine is produced by fluorocarbons. When Mount St. Augustine in Alaska blew a few years ago, it was shown to put out 35 times as much chlorine as produced in the entire world. Now, there are about, on average, 30 volcanoes that blow every year somewhere around the world. Maybe Al Gore, the guy that invented the internet, can figure out a way to plug them up. Again, Ibid Browning said this. He said, it's hard for people to resign themselves to their total insignificance. Mike Ord, who has 2 degrees in atmospheric science from the University of Washington, writes in a... Oh, by the way, some of you are going to visit the Ark there in Kentucky sometime this year. And they got a great little bookstore there. And I picked up a book in that bookstore that I've read. And, you know, I like accumulating these facts. And this very recent book, written, or well, put together more, it's not really written, assembled by Ken Ham. And he's got all these different scientists that are contributors in this book. Mike Ord is one of those contributors. And he writes about 20,000 scientists, 20,000 scientists worldwide that have signed a document of agreement that disagree with the modern environmental movement. How come ABC and NBC and CBS and even Fox News never interview any of those guys? How come their opinions are never entertained? How come their thoughts are never projected forward on the American public? 20,000 scientists, and many of them are physicists and climatologists and all that kind of stuff. All those people that study this kind of stuff all the time. 20,000 of them. Mike Ord worked for 30 years for the National Weather Bureau as a scientist. And he talks about that. So when you go to the Ark and you get in the bookstore, they got some fascinating little books there. Look around. You'll see some stuff. And it's not a big book. It's small. You can read it in an evening, really. But it's just loaded with all kinds of interesting information about this kind of stuff that's going on. Well, the question that really needs to be entertained is this. What's the motive? What's the motive for science falsely so-called? There has to be a motive. There has to be... Well, money is one, but that's not all. There's more. As Paul Harvey used to say, now for the rest of the story. There's more. First of all, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We were here just a little while ago when we read the verse about science falsely so-called. But let's pick it up in verse 13. Verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things. When a thing is quickened, it's made alive. That's what happened to you when you were born again. You were quickened. You were made alive. All right, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, what modern day environmental climatology, whatever you want to call it, is... It is really a religion that permits mankind to divest himself from a concern or a responsibility to an ultimate authority, King of kings and Lord of lords, the only potentate. You see, I can do what I can do out here in nature. I can even recycle. And I can do all those kinds of little things, and I can plant a tree. I did come up with a pretty good idea. This is a total sidebar, but... You know, I'm always trying to think of ways that, you know, generate a few bucks for missions. Now, some of you live on property like I do. We got 54 acres covered with cedar trees. And I don't like them. And I've been bulldozing them out. Every time I get a chance, I go murder cedar trees. Now, I'm trying to do it in a prodigious way. It's fire mitigation is my primary concern, and that's a legitimate concern. But it hit me the other day. It hit me. I said, wow, I'm missing a grand opportunity. I've got bazillions of those things, and I could go down there and just take a section and prune them up and make them look real nice and fix them all up and everything, you know. And then I could put an ad in the Boulder newspaper. Save a tree. With a picture of that bulldozer right there ready to save a tree. And for a mere measly $100, they could save a tree and we'll make a sign and put their name on it. You know, this tree is in honor of so-and-so and so-and-so, you know. I mean, wouldn't that be a grand idea? Yeah. See? I honestly think it might work. You got any cedar trees, Ray? You can. Yeah. I mean, between this whole bunch, we can generate $1 million easy. You know, just saving trees. And there are people that I really believe that kind of buy into that. That's just a silly thought on my part, but you know. Why? Because it has become a religious experience for a lot of people to engage in science falsely so called. But you see, that religion desires no king except for one to be its own king. In the final analysis, there's no tree on the planet that I will have to give an account to for my sin. There's no snail darter. There's no lizard in the desert. There's no fish in the water. You follow me? That I will have to give a final account to. So if I can find a convenient way to make all that stuff a pantheistic god or gods, then I escape that final day of judgment. Pretty slick. So that's one reason. That's one motive for a science falsely so-called. You know what Karl Marx, you all know who Karl Marx was, don't you? The ultimate communist. You know what he wrote to his friend Frederick Engels? Here's what he wrote. Quote, Darwin's book is very important and serves me as a basis in natural science for the class struggle in history. He even wished to dedicate a portion of Das Kapital to the author of The Origin of the Species, Darwin. In other words, what he's saying is, what Darwin taught and what I teach go hand in hand. This will work really, really well. Communism rejects any concept of the God of the Bible. Well, then, of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, as long as you're there, in verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, to make a buck, there are bucks to be made in this entire movement. I mean, Al Gore hadn't gotten rich just being a politician. And he has gotten very rich. But stop and think about it. The guy who wants to bring a topless bar to Pueblo, would he be more in favor of evolution or the Bible? Take your pick. What do you think? What do you think? I mean, it just kind of goes without saying, doesn't it? How many crack dealers carry Bibles? I mean, have you ever really thought about it? But then it gets a little more dicey than that. The university professor whose tenured income depends upon Pithecanthropus to be an ancient skull, even though later it was determined to be an elephant's knee bone. And then there's Hesperopithecus. It was a tooth found in 1922 in Nebraska, which was accepted so widely as evidence of man's antiquity that it was introduced by the evolutionist as expert testimony in the famous evolution trial in Tennessee in 1925. The old monkey trial, you remember? 10 years later, the complete skeleton was uncovered, and it was determined to belong to a pig. And then there was another bone many years ago discovered up by Seattle. And oh boy, this is it. We got a bone right here. This is genuine evidence of man's antiquity. And he goes back perhaps millions of years and yada, da, da, da. Except later it was determined to be a bone from the hind leg of a bear. You see, a lot of government grants, a lot of university salaries are dependent on science, falsely so called. Make no mistake about it. Those are very, very critical motives when you understand what's going on. Well, let's conclude by going to Psalm 8, the 8th Psalm. The psalmist, it's only 9 verses. I think we'll just take the time to read it all. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and thy stars, which thou hast ordained. God says, creation of the heavens, the moon, the stars, the earth. You know what that is for God? He says it's finger work. That's all it is, just finger work. No big deal. It's no more difficult work-wise than I'm going to put myself out on a limb because I don't know anything about it. I'm going to say crocheting or knitting, or it's finger work, finger work. Oh, by the way, when you get over in the book of Isaiah, you know what God says about salvation? He says for him it was arm work. All of creation, just finger work, no big deal. Creation, arm work. Salvation, arm work. Oh, what a contrast. What a difference. Well, verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Profound, soul-searching question. What is man that thou art mindful of him, that you even notice us, Lord, that you even acknowledge our existence? What is man that thou art mindful of him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and thou hast put all things under his feet. God gave Adam, and then later he gave Noah the same commission. He gave him dominion. You know, that doesn't mean that we can trash the planet we live on. That means that we are to be good stewards of that which God has given us. Amen? We are to be good stewards. He gave us dominion over it. But being a good steward is one thing. Going insane is quite another. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. What is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Man gets all puffed up. He gets impressed with himself and his accomplishments. And yet, you know what we need to concentrate on? How much God humbled himself. Look in Hebrews chapter 2 with me. Hebrews chapter 2. I think I indicated earlier, I'll say it again. David was amazed that God was interested in man. Modern man would be amazed if he found out God wasn't interested in man. Because we kind of have evolved as a society to the position that it's all about us. And therefore God ought to have the same attitude about us. Now in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Didn't we just read that? The New Testament authors frequently quoted the Old Testament. They had great familiarity with it. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. The tendency of the human race is to get all puffed up and elevated in our thinking about our accomplishment. And God says, look around at all this creation. That was just finger work for me. No big deal. But God himself humbled himself to such an incredible extreme that he, through the seed of the Holy Spirit planted in a virgin, brought forth a man, but yet God, a God-man, a man-God in the person of Jesus Christ, to be subjected to the ridicule and the torment of the human race and the disgrace of all that they could heap upon him, to die for your sins and mine. What? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Boy, Lord, that's a question that's really, really hard to answer. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Only as we begin to entertain the gracious benevolence, the wonderful grace, the unmatchable love of God Almighty, can we begin to even get a glimmer of an answer for that question. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And so much of what we see in all this modern movement of saving the planet is nothing more than mankind inventing a new religion that divests himself from any personal responsibility to the God of creation. The question that I'd like to circle the wagon on here is, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? Do you realize God is so mindful of you that Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, died a cruel and horrible and hideous death to pay for your sins? You see, God in his holiness and his righteousness demands that sin somehow must be dealt with. And the way he dealt with it was to provide a sacrifice and an atonement so that you might have eternal life. Our president pulled us out of the climate agreement. Well, hooray. I'm glad. I cheered when I heard it. And you can be a good political conservative, and you can applaud all these efforts that are opposed to the Bible and align themselves with science, falsely so called, but tragically still die and go to hell. Conservatism does not save souls. Political allegiances does not save souls. Jesus Christ does. Would you trust Him today as your personal Savior? Would you receive Him and ask Him to be your substitute? Let's stand for prayer.